You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, so we're looking at today here, and again, we got partway through last time. Let's see here. We finished with where was it? See where it says the Holy Spirit is eternal, is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. We got to there. And had touched on the Spirit, as Scripture so often talks about, as describing the power of God that we see time and again. That's how we see the power of God referenced, being manifested, is by the Spirit. And so we mentioned some verses along those lines, and now we're going to keep working our way through here. But you notice that what just got done, you know, being described in the Belgic Confession there, is it talked about something we could say about the Father, and something we could say about the Son, and something we could say about the Spirit, distinguishing their functions in as the persons, but yet still underneath that, underlying all that, in their essence, one, the one God. And so we often can talk about this, right? The different ways in which we speak scripturally of what we see the Father versus the Son versus the Spirit do. I think one verse that's kind of helpful on here is to turn over to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 1, 2 through 5. I'll read it. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let me start at verse 1. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Mark, you moved over from here. I'm getting confused here. you know, people normally sit where they normally sit, so you're messing me up, you know. this verse here is one of a number we could point to that will mention different aspects of the different persons doing different things. And so here's an example where we see the Father especially credited in terms of electing. We see the Son accomplishing redemption with the reference to the blood. And we see the Spirit's role in our sanctification. And so you see in this one little verse a beautiful snapshot of the different functions that we find in the persons of the Trinity. And so that's part of what we're seeing as we're referencing the persons versus the being here. Well, let's keep working. When I mentioned the Holy Spirit here, so we're still on that point midway through. The Holy Spirit's eternal power might, the last part now, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Proceeding from the Father and the Son. That is something that proceeding from the Father and the Son, that was a point of controversy a while back and still is. The Eastern Church did not affirm that. They wanted to say proceeds from the Father through the Son, but the Western Church said proceeds from the Father and the Son. And you know, one clear scripture that's drawn from here is in John 15:26. John 15:26, Jesus, this is him talking in the upper room discourse, John 15:26, speaking of how he's going to send the helper, or the advocate, or the paraclete, depending on your translation. But when the helper comes, Jesus says, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so on the one hand, you see it says proceeds from the Father. On the other hand, you see Jesus himself is sending from the Father. So it's not so much that we disagree with Eastern Orthodox that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but we want to say more than they want to say, right? We want to say he proceeds from the Father and the Son, because we see scripture language like this, not to mention other places where the Holy Spirit is identified as the Spirit of Christ, right? That also would be another way in which we see this sort of notion, as well as he's also just referred to as the Spirit of God. Let's keep working here. So we go down now in the Belgic Confession. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. So that language of subsistence, that's when they were discussing this in these early ecumenical councils, this is language that they made use of. Subsistence is a reference to the existence as the persons. And they each have their own subsistence, but they do not each have their own substance. The substance is one substance, the one being, the one God that exists in three subsistences, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jim? The question is, I'm trying to repeat the questions so that people can hear it, and I'm going to endeavor to repeat the questions so that, but it was such a meaty question, I'll probably butcher it, but can we say that the three subsistences, the three persons are distinguished by those characteristics that are unique to them? And I think that's exactly what the Belgic Confession is doing here. So yes. Yeah, that's exactly what the confession's teaching you. So there's these characteristics that are unique to the persons that is going to go on to say you can't use those to describe the other persons, but then the being, the essence, is what we said communicable to the persons. Meaning, we talked about last time, right? There are certain incommunicable attributes of God that are not communicated to us who are made in his image, but they absolutely are communicated to each of the persons of the Godhead. So then it says, it is evident then that the Father is not the Son, that the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. And so that even, that language, right? We don't refer to those aren't interchangeable titles, right? You couldn't take the first person in the Trinity and refer to him as the Holy Spirit. You couldn't take the second person in the Trinity and refer to him as God the Father, right? Just as a little side note, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So to us, we could call Jesus our Everlasting Father because he is a father to us. And that's analogous, right? Like we also could think of him as, since we're adopted, we could think of him also as our older brother. But we can also think of him as our father. But we're not calling him God the Father, right? That's just because the word father is in there. You know, we don't want to misunderstand what we're saying there. Okay, going on then, it says, nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused or mixed together. So this is really a good summary point here. What have we been talking about? Well, we've been talking about three in one. We've been talking about one being, essence, substance, nature, revealed in three persons. Existing in three persons. And this language here, that they're neither divided nor fused or mixed together, brings those balances. To say that they're not divided, what does that emphasize? The unity. The oneness. Right? They're not divided. These persons are not divided. There's never been an argument between the persons, right? They're not divided. They are one in their divine nature and substance. Again, along this lines, ramifications. Therefore, it's not like each person of the Godhead only has a portion of the divine nature, as if it's like a pie cut into three slices. That's not the way we'd want to think about it. Right? They're not divided like you would divide up a pie. They are each that one God. But then, so that's the oneness emphasized when it says they're not divided. But when it says they're not fused or mixed together, in other words, they're still three at the same time. There's still three at the same time. Three persons. They don't blend together to form a single person somehow. Right? This would certainly go against the modalism idea. It's where well-intentioned analogies fall short. You know, like the ice cube, water, vapor analogy. It's seemingly clever except for its hereticalness. Because that's just one thing changing forms, right? But no, we have a one yet three, and the three are not mixed together, aren't fused together, aren't somehow blended together. This is the simple little summary that distinguishes the one and the three. It goes on, it says, "For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son." When we think of the incarnation, it was the second person of the Trinity that was incarnate. Right? Not the first, not the third. Right? This is important. This is what has been taught to us. And then we go on. It says, "The Father was never without His Son, nor without His Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity in one and the same essence." This is, I think, the hardest part for me to get my head around. Maybe a harder part for you to get your head around. When we talk like we've talked, that the Father has begotten the Son, and that the Spirit has proceeded from the Father and the Son. These are eternal truths. There was never a time in which the Son was not. There was never a time in which the Spirit had not proceeded from the Father and the Son. These things are eternal facts. And that's the hard part to get our head around. Because if those things were not eternal, then that would mean that the other persons were not eternal. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. The Father's eternal, the Son's eternal, the Spirit's eternal. They always are. And that's going down then to the essence, the nature, the substance of the divine is what we're talking about. I mentioned last week the doctrine some have been promoting of the eternal subordination of the Son. This is again where that's wrong. We see the language here, and this is language that the church has confessed since it's first had to deal with these issues, right? This is this language that they're equal from eternity. There's no subordination that we would find, right? This is, they're equal from eternity. And that's because that authority is vested in the one being of God. Just like we talked about last time, it's vested in the one will of God. The one will of God. Now, something I might point out here. In God, there is one will. Even though there's three persons, there's the one will of God. When we talk of of Jesus, he is God and he's man. One person, two natures. And so the church had to have this discussion, and in the Council of Constantinople spoke to answer this question, how many wills does Christ have? And the conclusion was, go ahead, Jim.
Two,
that's wrong. Two. I thought he was saying peace. Yeah, he's got the divine will, and he's got the human will. And that's related to his two natures. And it's his human will that we find at times in submission to the divine will. Like when he says, not my will, but your will be done. Okay. Likewise, we talk about the pactum salutis, the idea that in the Trinity we see an inter-Trinitarian covenant to accomplish redemption. And that should not be understood as somehow that there would be some sort of subordination in any sense, rather that the three persons agree together in the one will of God on how to accomplish redemption. I'm seeing a pointing. Is there like a spider on my chest here, Zoe? Or? What's that? Okay, this is... Thank you for letting me know.
It's underneath the seat there. Behind the seat.
Okay, who's going to solve this problem here? I see said mouse.
It's small.
All right, I don't like the mouse thing behind me. Okay. This is a Psalm 8 lesson here, a light of Hebrews, the idea of subduing, and all the creatures are supposed to be subdued by us, but we don't yet see that to be the case, as this mouse who's invaded our space here. But one day. Okay. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit can covenant together to how election and accomplishing redemption and applying redemption can take place without there being any sort of subordination there or conflict of will. And that continues to come out, right? We read on here. It says, there is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. Again, there's not a first or a last, right? There's not like one was when the other wasn't. Nor is there a first or last in terms of authority, in terms of superiority in any sort of function. They're all equal. And notice in some of the ways it talks about and how they're united, they're all agreed in truth. They're all one in truth. They all agree in what is true. And then notice the power. They all wield the same power. It's not one is stronger than the other. And then notice it says in goodness and in mercy. And I think you could probably put other qualities there too. But the idea being that we speak of things like goodness and mercy when it comes to God. We speak of those in terms of the perfections. The things that for us we reflect in his communicable attributes, we reflect him in our finite ways. And even now we reflect him in our imperfect finite ways. But God holds these things in perfection. Fully good, fully merciful, right? Fully just. Each of the persons, right, is wholly possessing the divine perfections of those examples as given here. And I hope this is a reminder that there is indeed a great mystery here. But it is the mystery of the Christian God. It is the mystery of the Christian God. And of course, the biblical God. the one God, the only God. Let's go on to Article 9. We're continuing to work through the Trinity. Article 9 deals with, now it says, the scriptural witness on the Trinity. All these things we know from the testimonies of Holy Scripture, as well as from the effects of the persons, especially from those we feel within ourselves, the testimonies of the Holy Scriptures, which teach us to believe in this Holy Trinity, are written in many places of the Old Testament, which need not be enumerated, but only chosen with discretion. In the book of Genesis, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. Indeed, male and female, he created them. Behold, man has become like one of us. It appears from this that there is a plurality of persons within the deity when he says, "Let us make man in our image." And afterward, he indicates the unity, which he says, when he says, "God created." It is true that he does not say here how many persons there are, but what is somewhat obscure to us in the Old Testament is very clear in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in the Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my dear Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. So in the baptism of all believers, this form was prescribed by Christ, baptize all people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel, according to Luke, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, the mother of our Lord, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore that Holy One to be born of you shall be called the Son of God." We'll let our landlords know. And in another place, it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." There are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. In all these passages, we're fully taught that there are three persons in the one and only divine essence. And although this doctrine surpasses human understanding, we nevertheless believe it now through the Word, waiting to know and enjoy it fully in heaven. Furthermore, we must note the particular works and activities of these three persons in relation to us. The Father is called our Creator by reason of His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by His living in our hearts. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity has... I'm sorry, guys. Is there any way we can, Jeff, is there any way we can do something to get this? He's going to distract me the whole time here. He's now over here. Yes, we need a deacon. This is, he's the cutest little mouse I've ever seen. Thank you. Furthermore, we must note the particular works and activities of these three persons in relation to us. The Father is called our Creator by reason of His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by His living in our hearts. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been maintained in the true church from the time of the apostles until the present, against Jews, Muslims, and certain false Christians and heretics, such as Marcion, Manny, Praxis, Sabellius, Paul of Samosata, Arius, and others like them, who were rightly condemned by the Holy Fathers. And so in this matter, we willingly accept the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, as well as what the ancient fathers decided in agreement with them. A lot there. But it's especially trying to get into some of the scriptures now, some of which we've already begun to reference. But the point here, right, it says, that the, you know, working our way through this, all these things we know from the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. You know, there are certain things that we find during the medieval church that came up and the Reformation had to reform against them. things like the veneration of Mary. You can find different doctrines that creeped into the church that were not biblical. The Jehovah's Witnesses would have you to think this is one of them. They are wrong. This is the teaching of Scripture. And, you know, try to get them to give you a solid teaching from Scripture on the doctrine of venerating Mary or the doctrine of purgatory, and you run out of scriptural support before you get started. When you come to the doctrine of the Trinity, there's so much we can point to. And this brief little article begins to point to some of that. There's also a little bit more detail in the next two articles, specific on the deity of Jesus and the deity of the Holy Spirit. But this is a nice little broad summary. And it's saying that we find this in Scripture. It also interestingly says, you notice it says, as well as from the effects of the persons, especially from those we feel within ourselves. It's an interesting statement. What does that mean? I think basically what this is getting at is we find Scripture teach about the persons and the things that they do, and we can find those things in our own experience of our faith and religion being worked out. And so, you know, for example, when we have faith and someone else doesn't, we can recognize the election that God has done, that the Father has done. We recognize, right? Why does some believe and some not? We can recognize the election of the Father. When the Word of God, which the Bible declares is Jesus, convicts us of our sins or teaches us something, right? We recognize the work of God the Son. When we, for example, come to believe the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is Lord, we recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. So I think this is wanting to say, not only from Scriptures, but even from our own experience of what has been revealed, we find it to be true. But ultimately, what's the argument made in this article here is not our own subjective experiences, but the Word of God as it teaches this. So then it goes on, the testimonies of the Holy Scriptures, which teach us to believe in this Holy Trinity, are written in many places of the Old Testament, which need not be enumerated, but only chosen with discretion. What's that saying? There's a number of things we could point to in the Old Testament that would point to the Trinity. It's not going to give us an exhaustive list here. As it will go on to say, the Old Testament by no means is as clear on the Trinity as the New Testament. We don't say otherwise. But there are certainly things that you could point to. It's going to mention one from Genesis here in a moment. But maybe I could also point out that there are a number of other things that we could point to in the Old Testament. It alludes to those things. So, like, for example, there's a number of references to the angel of the Lord, which in a number of places seems to be described as deity. It's been wondered if that is not the second person of the Trinity at work in the Old Testament. Certainly the Holy Spirit is repeatedly referenced by name in the Old Testament, and we see his works in numerous places. And of course, the notion of the oneness of God is very much made clear in the Old Testament. And for example, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Even creation, we see God speaking the Word and the Spirit hovering over the waters. So you see different things we could point to in the Old Testament. But the one that it deals with here in the Old Testament is with regard to the image of God. Notice it says, I'll read from here, it says, "In the book of Genesis, God says, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.' So God created man in his own image. Indeed, male and female, he created them." Behold, man has become like one of us. It appears from this that there is a plurality of persons within the deity. When he says, let us make man in our image. And afterwards, he indicates the unity when he says, God created. So this has been a long referenced verse when it comes to the Trinity in the Old Testament. It's been a long acknowledged interesting point that's noted. This God speaking in the first person plural. And it is not a passage without debate. There are alternative interpretations that people have given. One common alternative interpretation when God says, let us, that maybe he is speaking in a sort of heavenly council to witnesses, maybe angels. That's certainly one alternative view that's been proposed as an alternative to seeing a Trinitarian reference here. But it is amazing the number of patristic authors, early church authors, who comment on this reference in Genesis and did see a reference to the Trinity here. Now, of course, just because something is long held and held by many, we said earlier, does not mean it's inherently true. But it is something to note here that there have been many in the church and consistently in the church that have held that this was a Trinitarian reference. John Calvin is an example among the Reformed as well. But again, just because a lot of people hold it doesn't necessarily make it true. One thing that is interesting though, notice here, it doesn't say, let us make man in my image. Right? I mean, if he's talking to a heavenly council and wanting to, you know, include them somehow in the process, but there's only one actual God, right? And there's only one actual God. Sorry. See, I have to be keeping. Only one God but three persons, right? Only one person of God. Then you would think he would say, let us make man in my image. But no, he says, let us make man in our image. And then God created him. And so you see the reference to the one, or to a oneness and a plurality. Now, of course, that does not say three, as the Belgic points out. But it does certainly show from a very early reference in the Bible this language of a one and a many when it comes to God, which would be pointed out as it goes on here to say becomes more clear as more light of revelation comes. And that's how we do theology in general, right? Like, we don't have everything we ever could possibly know about God in the first four verses or so, or first chapter of the Bible. Jim, you got a hand up? Indeed. That's right. That's right. Yeah. I can appreciate that viewpoint. It's also a lot of people have thought that over the years, but it definitely has its, I think, bigger challenges than the seeing a Trinitarian interpretation. Okay, so then it goes on, it says, it's true that it does not say here how many persons there are, but what is somewhat obscure to us in the Old Testament is very clear in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in the Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, this is my dear Son. The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. And so, of course, you know, this is, go to the Jordan River. Go to the Jordan River, go to the baptism. And this is one way that we say that modalism is wrong. Modalism, right, wants to say it's just one God with one person that just sort of puts on a different mask, you know, changes. That doesn't seem to work in the Jordan River, right? Because you have all three persons present interacting with each other. I mean, talk about schizophrenic if that were the case, right? I mean, like God's talking back and forth to himself, right? I mean, that would be weird. But in the three persons, it makes perfect sense. And then it goes on. So in the baptism of all believers, this form is prescribed by Christ, baptized all people not the name. Not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one name of God, and yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that we're being baptized in God. But it's a Trinitarian baptism. If the Son and the Spirit were not co-equal and co-eternal with God, that would be a rather blasphemous thing to pair them all together like that. In the Gospel according to Luke, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, the mother of our Lord, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore that Holy One to be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Here it's referencing, there's several references in a row to all three persons of the Trinity being referenced. And so here we find, right, the Spirit is the one who's coming upon Mary so that she's pregnant. And the one inside her will be the Son of God, but then, of course, obviously a reference to the Father there. And so we see a number of these Trinitarian references. We keep going. In another place it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's from 2 Corinthians 13:14. You notice that's a benediction that we often use here. And it's a Trinitarian benediction. Again, you're supposed to bless in the name of God. And so to bless in the name of something that is not God alongside with God would be heretical. But this is not heretical, right? In fact, it's given to us in Scripture. We see, the Trinitarian formula here. What was presented in shadowy ways in the Old Testament becomes abundantly revealed and clear in the New Testament. And then this next reference here, it says, there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. You may or may not have this listed in your Bible. It would be, if it were, in 1 John 5, verse 7. If you have a King James, you'll find that. If you've got a newer translation, you won't find that. Or at least, as far as I'm aware of it, all the major newer translations, you won't find that. So if you have a more newer one. If you have a very, 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 very old manuscript, you won't find it either. The interesting reference, this reference, we find it in its earliest references, or at least for certain references, we find it in the Latin Vulgate, which was, late 300s. We don't find it in any Greek manuscripts until basically around the time of the Reformation. And even then, it's a bit suspect. Of those Greek manuscripts that were found, it was something that when Erasmus was putting together his Greek New Testament, basically he wasn't going to include this because he didn't have it in a Greek manuscript, and suddenly they found a Greek manuscript that had it, and then it was included. But we don't find this in the earliest manuscripts. Now the doctrine there is absolutely right. Right, there are three who bear witness to heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So there's no problem with that doctrine. It is an interesting question of how that got in, how that was in there and not in these other Greek manuscripts, and in a number of cases, earlier Greek manuscripts. It's also, if you look at all the other ancient translations around those same times, they don't have that verse either. So I don't know the more to say on that, but I do appreciate that we have so many manuscripts that we can go back to and look at. And that is, every so often you find that there's a question of a reading of a text, and you can go back to all these manuscripts and compare and contrast. And there's never been a manuscript issue where we lose a doctrine or add a doctrine. Even in this case, right? If in fact this verse was not original, which is what the evidence seems to point to, it's not like we lose the doctrine of the Trinity. right? The doctrine of Trinity is abundantly attested to without that one reference. By the way, this reference in 1 John 5:7 is referred to as the Johannine comma, if you ever hear anyone talk about the Johannine comma. So we are out of time. We will keep working through the rest of this section next time and then head into the next article about the deity of Jesus. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this chance to think of the beauty of the Trinity as revealed to us in the Word. We pray, Lord, that we would delight in this because it's as you've chosen to reveal yourself, Lord, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We exalt the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for our time together. We ask, Lord, now that you'd bless our break as we prepare for worship. We pray in Jesus' name.